is that movement of Paul is that Paul highlights the greatness of God and his work, God the Father, in sending his Son, the work of the Son, and who the Son is, and then the work of the Spirit. And then right off the back of that, Paul says in verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings because this is given to him to then preach to the Gentiles and to the world. Okay, so he delivers this news of the triune God. And so we're looking at this central section, really, which focuses exclusively, as much as you can say that about the Trinity, on the Son. God the Son is God. But who is God the Son? That's the question, really, that we are seeking to answer today. And I don't have time to dig into this broadly. There is an awful lot that can be said about him, the Son, and I make no apologies for the fact that the Bible is long enough that even were I to start reading it, we wouldn't get very far by the end of a sermon. And God has been very gracious in giving us an awful lot more than we can cram into this very short space. So read your Bibles and learn of the Son. But I'm going to focus instead exclusively on these verses and try and work out what the answer to this question is. This is actually a really important question to ask ourselves as Christians, and to do so regularly. Not just, who is God the Son to me? Who's God the Son to you? But instead, to ask who Christ actually is. The reason this is important is that we can fall into the trap of thinking quite easily that Jesus is my Savior. He's the means by which I gain interest into heaven. He's the one in whom I trust to free me from the consequences of my sin. He's the one in whom I receive blessing. In fact, we could also say he's the one in whom I look to when I need help. Now, these things are all true, and we could go on. And this is often how we think about the Son. He is our Son, and we see that through certain evidences. And yet, if we're not very careful, we can end up, based on those kinds of statements, defining our Lord primarily by his benefits to us as individuals. For that's what this shortlist actually was. And not just to benefits, broadly speaking, as a series of different individuals, which would be broader than ourselves, but rather that Jesus Christ to me means this. Therefore, Jesus is really restricted to my experience of him. Jesus is who I know him to be. And I only know what he is like in relation to what resonates with where I am at. That's a problem. Do you see that as a problem? Jesus is larger than what you resonate with. Now, I would put it to you that one of the issues here is that the celebration of our faith focuses on our restoration and our relationship with Christ rather than Christ's supremacy. Rather than who he actually is. Because salvation is just one component of how God displays his glory, and therefore how Christ's glory is displayed. And in fact, we could go so far as to say that if that's the extent of our relationship with Christ, or our knowledge of Christ, it ultimately makes Christianity as a religion you-centered rather than Christ-centered. That's a problem. So too, we could probably add, it limits our appreciation of who Jesus actually is. Why? Because if we only dwell on the wonders of the Lord that seem immediately relevant to ourselves, we end up ignoring what's not relevant. It may be true, but it doesn't resonate with us. And so then, we are not prone or motivated to extend our knowledge of Christ beyond what pragmatically may bear results in our life currently where it is. And so, for example, you might talk to someone who has never gone through any pain and struggles in their life, and God has always been one who has poured out blessing upon them, and then all of a sudden they go through pain and hardship, and lo and behold, it's revealed that they don't understand how Christ even speaks to them in the midst of pain. Why? Because they never took time to understand who Christ was broadly, that Christ applies to areas that they haven't experienced yet. And so part of the process of learning of Christ is expanding our minds beyond our own personal experiences. Okay? And this is valuable and important. Finally, just as by way of introduction into why it's critical that we understand Christ more broadly, is that it has direct relevance to how we apply the gospel and the lordship of Jesus Christ in the lives of those we bear witness to, in the lives of those that we raise even as our children, in the ministries we have outside of ourselves that our Lord calls us to. And so you meet someone who's living on the street, you've just come out of a cafe and you sit down next to them and you're giving them the gospel and you're hearing their life story, and you're able, because you know Christ broadly, to see how appealing he will be even to such a person. We need to know Christ as he is, to increase our knowledge of him to all fullness as much as he graciously opens our eyes to it. Colossians 1:15-18 is not the end of this by any stretch of the imagination. Do not go home thinking, well, I've heard the sermon. I've heard the sermon on Christ. that's me done. I took some good notes. Never have to hear it again. I'll just hand that to bed. No. This is not the end, but perhaps it can be a beginning. There are two main points that Paul makes here, if I'm trying to summarize them. Christ is fully God, and Christ is fully man. And in both aspects of his nature, Christ is preeminent. He is first in all. Christ is fully God then. There are a number of things mentioned here in our text, and it's good if you have your Bibles open and work through it with me. There are a number of things which emphasize his godhood that Paul wants to highlight here. And there are lots of other different things, even in the book of Colossians. I want to walk our way through these and open them up a little bit and meditate on some of them. Paul begins by saying Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's not made as we were in the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. And Hebrews 1 verse 3 highlights that too. We saw that in the profession. Jesus also says in John 14 verse 9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. No other person made in the image of God can profess that. John 1 verse 14, we have seen his glory. The glory of what? His image bearers? No. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Who was the Son? He was the Word who was with God and was God. Jesus Christ, the image, clearly portraying who God was and is, even as Spirit. Jesus is also, Paul says, the firstborn over all creation. Literally, begotten before all creation. Before any creature was made, Jesus was the eternally begotten Son, not made one with the Father. But because he's first among all creation, he is then, by implication, the Lord of all creation. He has dominion over it all. Paul goes on in Colossians in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 to speak of this a little bit more. And he says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's an interesting expression. In his body. It's a reference to his humanity, but presence as well on earth. And you are complete, you, the church at Colossae, are complete in him who is, he being, the head of all principality and power. And yet the reality is, Jesus is not like earthly principalities and powers, is he? In the sense that once they exist, then he is lifted up in their midst. Even the psalmist testifies in that way, that around the enemies all about me, I am lifted up. Jesus is not like earthly principalities and powers. He is the one who, in verse 16, created all things that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All authority and power that exists in this realm was made by him. Jesus isn't just lifted up in the midst of principality. He is the one who created all the power. Just stop here for a second with me for a moment. I mentioned in Bible study yesterday afternoon in Bell Block, a number of you don't attend the Bell Block Bible study, it's amazing. But I mentioned there the problem of medieval dualism. As if Christ and the devil are equal forces trying to duke it out for the souls of those made in his image. And the Father in heaven looks there and wishes his son well, but at the end of the day, the devil might snatch some and the son might save some. And there are famous pictures along these lines. And that is not biblical. It's not biblical. Well, ironically, we have the same problem now in reference to this, but on a different level. A number of people these days look at Christ's words, for example, render to Caesar what is Caesar and God's what is God's. You'll remember that particular phrase in Christ's ministry. And they look at that and they consider it to be some kind of duality. God has a sphere, Caesar has a sphere. And stay out of each other's business. The government says whatever it wants to say, it has the supreme authority over that because God has given it up. That is not how to read that passage, and that actually harkens back to medieval duality. Of all the spheres of authority on this earth, who rules over all of them? Is it not Jesus Christ? And why, according to Paul, does he rule over them? Because it was through him and by him they even exist in the first place. He created authority. He delegated it to others. John 1 verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made, even authority itself and the authority structure, which was made. Or as Paul says here, all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all authority comes from our Lord. And you know what's also striking about this particular verse, verse 16, that we can far too easily forget? The second to last word of it. The second to last word of verse 16. God did not just make all things through Christ, even principalities and powers. But all things were made for him. Have you ever stopped to think about that? All things were made for him. Creation itself was not made for Adam and Eve. God didn't just make a delightful world and realm so that Adam and Eve could delight in it. No, he made it for Christ. When God threw the stars into the sky and he fashioned Eden and he made the animals in their majesty, such as the lion, and everything from the mountains to the microbes were created, it wasn't ultimately for man. It was for Christ. And in that sense, all of creation was a gift of God's love to himself, expressed as God the Father's love for his one and only begotten Son. Have you ever thought about creation in that way? Now stop again for a moment and just meditate on that. We love, the very nature of love from our heart that we express, we love because God first loved us. Our love then, and the very nature of love as a fruit of the Spirit, is a reflection of God's love. It's a work of the Spirit. And so for those of us who are Christians, what does your love of Christ look like? What kind of love and what magnitude of love do you think God, through the Spirit, is working in your heart for Christ? Practically, what might that look like? What do you think Jesus deserves of your life? What do you think he deserves of your possessions? Is anything too great a gift for him? You see, if you are to love Christ as God the Father loves Christ, is it not appropriate for you to celebrate him even to the extent that your entire life might be offered up for his satisfaction and his joy and his delight? God thought it fitting to give as an expression of his love all of creation to his son. Gives a different impression of Romans 12 verse 1, doesn't it? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, Paul says, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your, does anyone know the next word? Reasonable service. I mean, so far so good, and the rest of it, yes, we need to offer our lives, and then we owe God that, but it's reasonable. Why is it reasonable? Because quite frankly, everything was given to Christ in the first place. And we are being restored to that function of delighting the Son. And so when God gives us to his Son, this is a restoration and a re-cleaning, a re-cleansing of his people that his Son might want more delight. And then it's a, we're going beyond Christ the Son. But in Ephesians 5, who are we then once more presented to by Christ? You remember? Christ washes his bride in the water of the word that he might present her spotless and blameless. To whom? To his Father in heaven. We're a gift of love. Verse 17. He is before all things. The Jesus we worship, the Jesus we worship existed before his incarnation, before he became flesh. He existed before Adam was flesh, before he was fashioned out of the dust. He existed before matter was in the universe, before molecules, before subatomic molecules, before light photons, before time itself, Jesus existed. By contrast to the God-man, who does not depend on anything, man is dependable explicitly on him for our very existence, even now. And we have done ever since we were created by him. And so Paul tells us, in him all things consist, all things are held together. So he did not just exist before all things, but the very nature of our existence is held together by our Lord and Savior. Again, just to stop for a moment, you're Christians, and when you approach the mercy seat where your Lord is enthroned, and you lift your eyes to him in adoration and praise, and you offer your prayers, how much of your time is spent in appreciation for the very fact that your atoms are glued together and you're not going to fly off into the wild yonder? That you don't end up floating up into the sun. Have you ever prayed in thanks for that? We live in this world. We live out our days on this world, assuming the laws that God has created remain constant. Gravity pulls people toward the center of the earth. Plants grow towards the sun. People don't randomly fluctuate between being visible and invisible. Babies are conceived the same way they always have been, and they won't all of a sudden begin popping into existence at random, or growing from our hair or toenails sometimes like amoebas do. It sounds crazy that that would happen. And yet, the only reason it doesn't, the only reason we don't descend into chaos, is because Christ himself continues to hold all things in his hand. This is the Son of God you worship. This is the Son of God you worship. We have him to thank for such consistency. That the sun continues to rise in the same direction. That the stars of heaven move in their patterns as he has ordained. That the very oxygen in your lungs obeys the laws of physics and chemistry as it ought, so that your lives might be prolonged to praise him with the breath he gives. Jesus is God. He is God. Never forget it. But Jesus Christ is also fully man. He's also fully man. Significant transition then in verse 18. Paul goes from these great big picture elements of the Godhead of Christ to very earthly realities. Just as Jesus is first in creation as God, so too is he first in his kingdom as man. He, after all, is the head of the body, the church being physical and tangible in this kingdom. He is the head of the body, the church, Paul says, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the holy ones, the congregation. And yet it's a congregation is defined by what? As restored to be image bearers of their God, to enjoy the wonders of reconciliation with him as they live out the new life that they've received. And those called to be citizens of a heavenly kingdom by grace, that's who the church is. We're members of his body as the church. And so in the church, it's not the minister or the leaders or even the members who are the head. It's Jesus Christ himself. And so Paul's point here is twofold, as seems obvious from the facts of the metaphor that he uses. As the head directs the body, so too does Christ direct the body. Although the medical profession has developed a lot more and expertise, I guess we could say, since back in Roman times, one medical truth seems universal both now and back then. A body without a head cannot achieve very much. You can remove a hand or a foot or a leg or your appendix, and although the body is in pain, it can still operate. But without a head, the body goes nowhere fast. Jesus is the head of his body in that sense. But he's also the head in the sense of being the authority, the one who is chief and principal, the one in whom all others are then subordinate to him, subject to him. And so as members of his church, through his grace, saved by his blood, we submit to him in all things. We gain our definition, not only our life, but the very nature of what that life looks like in him. He's our Lord in that sense. He's the one in whom the church was created. The beginning in that sense, he's the one who is the firstborn also of the dead. And so even when it comes to our entrance into heaven through our resurrection, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, the firstborn of the dead. Even in this, Jesus is first. Why is this all important? Why is this all important? Why does Paul go into all of this? Because in all things, the people of God must remember and draw their comfort from the fact that Jesus is preeminent. The excellence, the prominence, the authority, the power, the timing, in all things, Jesus is first. And in being first, he is yours and he is mine. The expression of God's grace to us, brothers and sisters, is not that we somehow receive second best, that we somehow receive an afterthought of God and his love. The expression of God's grace and love to us is that we receive Jesus Christ, his Son, fully God, fully man. This is the one who made peace between you and God through sacrificing himself on the cross. This is the one. This is the one who willingly laid his life down that you might have life once more. Think of the sheer scale of that sacrifice for your life and for my life. What is man that you are mindful of him and the Son of Man that you visit him, Psalm 8? And yet God has placed us a little lower than the angels and crowned us in love and kindness and tender mercy. That's grace. The lesson here, of course, is just how far God needed to stoop that we might be lifted up. Just what he needed to sacrifice with his Son's death on the cross and the pouring out of his wrath upon his beloved Son, his perfect Son, that we might be lifted up. It's this reason that drives us with John to say in John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. That to each other we say, get out of the way of Christ. This is why Paul says, I'm determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because this is our Lord. It's for his sake that we join our voices with the martyrs who were willing to give up their very lives for the sake of his name. Who wouldn't compromise the faith for the sake of avoiding hardship. But instead would pray for boldness even in the midst of terrible pain. That though they lose it all, that the knowledge of his love would be sufficient for them. It's only with eyes fixed on the beauty of our Savior, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we can forsake all earthly gain. We can stand against the temptation of the tempter himself, and we can offer our lives up as sacrifices of praise and worship and honor to the glory of the Son. And it is only in comprehending in awe the God-man Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, that we are able to persevere with confidence in joy and in any hardship that we face, any loss, any pain, and after it all to declare in thankfulness, he is worthy. He is worthy. No matter what he calls me to give up for his sake, he is worthy of it all and more. May we persevere in the strength that he so wonderfully and graciously provides. For we have received the Son, and only one who has received the Son can give it all up for his sake, for he deserves it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what an amazing thing to meditate on the wonders of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is Most High God. And it's a delight, Lord, for us to have our eyes opened by the Spirit yet again to be reminded of these great truths that you express to us in the Scriptures. You desire to be known, and you desire your Son to be known. And Lord, we ask that as you impress these truths upon us, that we will go forth from even this place in the week, the month, the years ahead, and that we will proclaim his marvelous praises to this world. Lord, we ask that we will not hold on too tightly to the things of this world, because we recognize that we have received so much more in your Son. May we hold on to him, even as we know in confidence that he holds on to us, and not one of us can be snatched in his hands. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. We're going to stand to sing.